join me this morning as we climb aboard our trusty Bible time machine. You know, we put that in the shed a lot, but it comes out every once in a while. It came out a few times, and it's coming out again this morning. We're going to get in our little time machine, and we're going to journey back, about 4,000 years to the year 2050 B.C. or thereabouts. Where are we? Well, we're standing on Mount Moriah in the city of Jerusalem. Only Jerusalem isn't here yet. In fact, nothing is here yet. There are no buildings. There are no people. There's nothing. Then why are we here is the obvious question. Well, we're here to witness something marvelous, something of eternal significance that God is about to do on this spot. Abraham and his son Isaac are about to become the central figures in one of the Old Testament's most powerful and really beautiful prophecies about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there's a backstory. Some years earlier, before 2050, God had told Abraham that he and his wife Sarah were going to have a son in their old age. And that son turned out to be Isaac. You can imagine how Abraham loved Isaac. How much do you love your own children? That will give you some idea. Especially if before they were born you were convinced you would never have any children. What's about to take place here on Mount Moriah will teach us much, but one lesson should be this. No matter how much you love your children, you are called to love God even more. And you're called to trust Him and obey Him no matter what. Stand with me and turn to Genesis 22. You know what? Don't stand. This is the passage that really sets the stage for the passage that we're going to exegete. So just listen. Genesis 22. But go there, if you will. Genesis 22, verse 1. We're kind of jumping into something here. This is after a number of promises have been made to Abraham. Genesis 22:1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship, and we will return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took him in his hand, the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went out and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said today in the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Now that would be a fascinating passage to take apart verse by verse and see just what is in there. There's a lot in there, as you might suspect. Fascinating to study that passage. We aren't going to this morning. But we're going to pull out 4 points that I want you to see, because they're going to take us to where we need to be. 4 points. The first one. In verse 2, Abraham becomes a picture of God the Father. And Isaac becomes a picture of God the Son. And we're seeing here a prophecy that God the Father will slay God the Son. That's the picture. In verse 5, Abraham knows full well he's going to take Isaac's life. He knows he is. And yet he is so sure of God's promises that had come earlier in the book of Genesis, not the least of which is the promise of resurrection from the dead. He is so sure of God's promises of the resurrection of the dead that he tells his servants, look at this in verse 5, "We will return to you. Stay here with the donkey, but we'll be back." Abraham is going up to Mount Moriah to slay Isaac. But he says, "We'll be back." He doesn't say, "I'll be back." This is critical. This is important. It proves faith, amazing faith. Abraham must be thinking, "I'm going to kill Isaac, but God somehow or other is going to bring Isaac back or provide a substitute." Verse 6. Isaac carries the wood for his execution. Does that sound at all familiar? Isaac carries the wood for his execution. Jesus obviously would carry the cross for his. Verse 9. In verse 9, Isaac allows himself to be placed on the wood of the altar of sacrifice. When you read the text, don't you wonder why? Don't you think Isaac would say, "Wait a minute, Dad. Maybe I don't think it's a good idea to climb up on this wood while you're holding the fire and a knife. Maybe that's not..." He doesn't. His father tells him to do something, and he does it. Either these people are crazy, or there is faith like none of us have really ever experienced. Okay, those are 4 points. But it's really in verses 7 and 8 that we find the key point for this morning's communion service. Look at them once more, verses 7 and 8. "And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father,' and he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Behold the fire in the wood.'" I see that, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? "And Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.'" You can't miss this prophecy, can you? God will provide the lamb, but not just any lamb. God will provide the perfect lamb. The perfect lamb. And that brings us to today's text. But first, we need to get back into our time machine and leap ahead about 600 years from 2050 B.C. to around 1450 B.C. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and Jacob's 12 sons, the patriarchs, have all gone on to glory. We find ourselves now in Egypt, where the sons of Israel have been enslaved for about 400 years. And now, in the book of Exodus, God has chosen Moses to free the Israelites from slavery and to lead them into the promised land. God has spoken to Moses from the burning bush. And in Exodus 3:10, he has said to him, "I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." So Moses went. It took a little prompting, but he went. The problem was Pharaoh refused to obey God's command to let my people go. So in Exodus chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, God poured out 10 plagues on Egypt. And the last of which, the 10th, was that God took the life of every firstborn Egyptian, even Pharaoh's son, every firstborn male. Animals, people, all of them. And only when Pharaoh's son was taken did he capitulate, did he give in. In Exodus 12:31, Pharaoh spoke to Moses and Aaron and said this, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go." But before God sent the angel of death through the nation of Egypt, he made provision for his own people. The angel of death would pass over the sons of Israel. And with that, Exodus chapter 12, would you stand, please? Exodus chapter 12. Was he ever going to get to this morning's text? You just got there. Exodus 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month they are to each one take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance.'" So put a marker here in chapter 12 of Exodus, and please be seated. We'll come back to it. For just a moment, we're going to run back to Genesis 22. Go back there in your mind, if you will. We're still ascending Mount Moriah. We read that Abraham told Isaac, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." He knew it, but he didn't know how it was going to look, did he? And he didn't know when, did he? Abraham knew nothing of what we just read in the book of Exodus. He had no idea. He knew nothing of Moses or this thing called Passover. Those things were still 600 years in the future, where we stand now with Moses in Egypt. All Abraham knew 600 years earlier was what God had told him. In Genesis 15:5, God had said, "Now look toward the heaven, Abraham, and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." For Abraham, that was all he needed to know. It was enough. It was enough for him. He believed God, and in Genesis 15:6, it says, "And he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness." How was Abraham saved? This is not complicated. He believed what God told him. That's it. Was he saved because he believed more than God told him? No, God wouldn't hold you responsible for what he hasn't told you. Abraham only knew what God told him. So God held Abraham accountable for that. You see, here's our problem. We know a lot. And that's what God's holding us responsible for. We're held responsible for what we know. Can you imagine how thrilled Abraham would have been if he had known about God's provision of the lamb for that first Passover? But I suspect that such a thrill would have paled in comparison to the one Abraham would have had if he had known about God's perfect lamb. You see, he knew about it. He had faith in the fact that something was going to happen. He didn't know what, when, or how, but he knew something. And that's all it took. He believed it. He believed it. But he didn't know who Jesus Christ was. He didn't know about Passover, didn't know about Moses, David, the prophets. He knew none of those things. We're responsible for what we know. Well, what about Moses? Well, Moses knew all about Abraham, didn't he? Moses knew all about Abraham's prophecy, and he lived it as he saw it fulfilled in the first Passover in Egypt. But that wasn't the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy, was it? The ultimate fulfillment would come later, much later. So back to our time machine. One more time. This time we're going to leap forward from 1450 B.C., about 1500 years, up to 33 A.D., give or take a few years. And in the process, we'll move from the banks of the Nile River in Egypt to a small upper room in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ, God's Son, has come to earth and he's lived a perfect life. He has proclaimed the truths of God, and in doing so, he has exposed the sin of the Jewish religious leaders of the day, and he has called sinners to repentance, and he's called sinners to faith in God. On this evening in the upper room, Jesus and the 12 apostles are celebrating what? The Passover. Because they know about Abraham and Moses. They're celebrating the Passover. And soon Jesus will be crucified as the ultimate and final sacrifice for our sins. God's perfect lamb is about to shed his blood. Listen, when we believe that he is God's Son, and when we receive him as Lord and Savior, when we recognize that he is God's perfect lamb, Bible prophecy begins to come alive. And we begin to see what God has done for us. And we begin to see that it wasn't his idea a few days before Jesus was born. We come to see that it was his idea from eternity past. And we begin to see the marvelous unity of Scripture. Both testaments are one story. So many Christians treat the Old Testament like it's a Jewish book. It's got nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with us. Would you pick up Gone with the Wind and start at page 300? poor example, but you get the idea. The two testaments, what we call Old and New, are not two books at all. Rather, they are one book. All 66 books come together to form God's one great book. And they all tell the same story. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Genesis through Revelation tells the story of Jesus Christ. It has to, because he's God's perfect sacrificial lamb. Jesus had to shed his blood and lay down his life in order to save us from the consequences of our sin. But someone says, well, why blood? I mean, you know, couldn't God have come up with a less messy way of doing this? I've had people literally say that. Why blood? Well, only blood can pay the price. Why? Because God said so. That's a pretty good reason. Because God said so. Leviticus 17:11. God speaking to Moses, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. The life of the flesh is in the blood. How many arms and legs can you lose and still live just fine? Well, you know what I mean, and still live. How many organs can you, one lung, one kidney, half a liver? How many of those things can you lose and still live? How much blood can you lose and still live? There's a limit. And when there's no blood, there's no life. This is what God is saying in 17:11 of Leviticus. The life of the flesh is in the blood. That is what makes atonement. In other words, your life is what will pay for sin. Maybe. From the time of the first Passover, the blood of lambs was shed to make atonement for the sins of the people. Did the lamb eliminate your sin? No, but it was a picture of it. It was a picture of it. The blood of lambs was shed to make atonement. The writer of Hebrews tells us why this is so. It is because, this is Hebrews 9:22, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. This is God's plan. This is what he says. Some people don't like that. We can't help it. God has said it. He has said it. All things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. It has been said that the blood of Christ is the only detergent that gets sin out. That's kind of cute, I guess, but it makes a point. Later in Hebrews, Hebrews 10, verse 4. Here's the problem. I'm with you so far. I got Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Hebrews 9:22, there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Okay, I got that. But there's still a problem. Hebrews 10:4 tells us what it is. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Then why are we doing this? Why do we keep slitting the throats of these little animals for 2,000 years? Why are we, 1,500 years? Why? Why do we keep doing this? Jerusalem's running red with the blood of these sacrifices. Why do we do it if it won't work? Well, it did work, sort of. All of these sacrifices, all of these little sacrificial lambs were a testimony to Israel's obedience to God's demand for the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. But they knew it could never take away their sin. They knew that. They knew it could only cover it up, which it literally would do on the altar. Here are my sins on the altar. There's the blood, and oh, I see blood. I don't see my sin. That's the point. That's the point. It covers it up. It hides it from view, our view at least. It's like putting fresh paint on a decaying building. Or if you've got some old rusty car and you have it painted. You're like, why? It covers it. It doesn't take it away. David understood this. Psalm 32:1. David understood this because he lived during the time where all they were doing was covering up the sin with blood. Psalm 32:1, David said this, "How blessed, how happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." David knew his sin was there, he just didn't see it. For 1,500 years, all of those millions of little sacrificial lambs were just a shadow of the substance yet to come. But when the time was right, the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, was privileged by God to announce the presence of the substance. What's here now is no longer the shadow. When Jesus came to be baptized, John said to him, in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who covers the sin of the world." No, that's not what he said. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So let's consider just five of those prophecies spoken in Exodus 12. Go on back there to Exodus 12. want to see how these five, and there are many more than five here, but for the sake of this sermon this morning, there are five. I want you to see five reasons, five things, 5 points, if you will, that were completed and ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, God's perfect sacrificial lamb. The first one, is Exodus 12:3 and part of Exodus 12:6. God's lamb will be loved. Exodus 12:3, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves. Skip down to the first part of verse 6, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Now hold that thought a minute. Imagine this little lamb coming into the house. Chances are the children are going to make it a pet in the first 10 minutes, right? They're going to love it. And the longer it's there, the more they're going to love it, and the more they're going to cling to it. That's fulfilled in Matthew 3:13. Listen to Matthew 3:13. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And you say, oh, no, wait a minute. How is Exodus 12:3 and 6 fulfilled in Matthew 3:17? How is on the 10th day the lamb comes in, on the 14th day we kill it? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's a fulfillment? It is. The Passover lamb would be brought into the house for 4 days before it would be sacrificed. Why 4 days? Well, 4 days would accomplish at least two things. At least two things. First, the 4 days would be a long enough time to conduct a thorough examination of the lamb to be sure that it was pure and spotless. Jesus was examined by the people and found to be without sin, wasn't he? Even Pilate said he was without sin, but he shed his blood anyway. Second, 4 days would be long enough for the sacrificial lamb to become a part of the family. And it would be long enough for some, not all, but for some in the family to come to love the lamb and not want to see it shed its blood. Jesus was hated by most of the Jews before he was crucified, but some of the people knew who he was and had grown to love him, hadn't they? Some. A few. They didn't want him to die, but he shed his blood anyway. God loved the perfect lamb, and he gave him to us for a short time. And some of us came to love him, and then he was taken. And because he was pure and spotless and did what he was told by his Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Do you see how they connect? Second point, God's lamb will be pure and spotless. Well, we kind of already said that. Exodus 12:5. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male. Fulfilled? Well, how about this? Hebrews 9:14. Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. And 1 Peter said this, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you have been redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you have been redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Exodus, again, fulfilled in the New Testament. The third point, God's lamb will be killed. Look at Exodus 12:6, the second part of the verse. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Yeah, I'd say it was pretty much the whole assembly of Israel, wasn't it? There were those few. But they were shouted down, weren't they? And when did Jesus die? Well, let's see, it had to be before sundown, didn't it? And he was taken from the cross before sundown, wasn't he? God's lamb will be killed. That's fulfilled in Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the lamb that was slain. The fourth point, God's lamb will be eaten symbolically during communion. Look at Exodus 12:8. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread. Does that sound familiar? And you thought Jesus came up with that in the upper room. It goes back to Exodus. Matthew 26:26, fulfillment. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And later, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 11:24, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And that's why we're here. The fifth point, God's lamb will be sacrificed to save others from the judgment to come. This verse fascinates me. Think about the rapture of the church. Think about the second coming. Think about what we are looking at here as we live in these last days. And then look at Exodus 12:13. "And the blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." You can pull a few words out of there and put a few in, can't you? You see the principle. I'm not advocating messing with Scripture. We don't do that. But you can see the principle. When God looks at you, he sees the blood of his Son, doesn't he? So when all hell breaks loose on this earth, he passes over us, doesn't he? You see the consistency. You see the consistency. How can that be? 1 Corinthians 5:7. Well, it can be because Christ, our Passover lamb, has also been sacrificed. And who does it apply to? Who does that the blood apply to? It applies to believers. And it applies to our ultimate victory over Satan. Revelation 12:11 says this, "And they, the church, the bride of Christ, his people, you, the believers, are they, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb." So at the end of Revelation, you go right back to Genesis, and there it is. God has provided the lamb, my son, said Abraham. Could it be any clearer than that? Truly, the Passover lamb provides us with a powerful and unmistakable picture of Jesus, his finished work, and our salvation. Well, we're just about ready to go to the table, but not quite. Almost finished, but we need to return to our time machine one more time, because we're going to see God's perfect lamb one more time. And this time, we're going to leap forward through human history from the year 33 AD to sometime in, well, I don't know, to sometime in the near future. I don't know the year. You don't know the year. But that's all right, because God does. God does. He has chosen the year. He has chosen the month. He has chosen the day. And he has chosen the hour when the tribulation will begin. And God's perfect lamb will judge this world. Go with me to the passage that Tim read to open the service. We're going to pull out just a few of those verses before we close. Revelation chapter 5. Here we are in Revelation. It is now at least 2,000 years after the crucifixion. And here's what we see in heaven. Revelation 5:6. "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain." Wait a minute. You don't stand if you're dead. Well, this lamb does. Verse 7. "And he came," this lamb came, "and took it," it being the title deed of the earth. It gives Jesus the right to judge the world. He took this book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This is God the Father. And the Lamb of God approaches God the Father, and God the Father hands him a book, a scroll. Verse 8 of Revelation 5, just the first part of the verse. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. We don't know who the four living creatures and the 24 elders are, but here's a good guess, all right? The four living creatures may well be the four Gospels, all right? Some believe that, some don't, but it's a pretty good educated guess that's what they are. The 24 elders are representatives of something. The 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the church. In other words, who is standing before God? And how did they get there? Well, the truth of Jesus Christ represented in the living creatures and all of God's people represented in the 24 elders. Again, neither of those are absolutes, but they're pretty good. They're pretty close. Verse 9, after the Lamb took the book, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And then in the next few verses, we read of millions upon millions of angels and people all crying out at that point. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Today, you and I wait for the promise of this prophecy to be fulfilled. Jesus said he would come back. And he cannot lie. He cannot lie. Someone once asked me very cynically, "Is there anything your God can't do?" I said, "Well, one of the things he can't do is lie. And one of the things he can't do is deny himself." And there were a few others, but those are the two that came to mind at the moment. Oh, he can't commit sin. There's more, but that will get the point. He's coming back because he said he would. And if he said he would, he's coming back. John 14, 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." That's a promise. It's a prophecy as yet unfulfilled. But how has God done with his other prophecies? To the letter. To the letter. In the meantime, while we wait for him, Jesus told us to do this in remembrance of me. So, please join me at the table as we remember God's perfect Lamb.
Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the service. We thank you for the reminder that there is power in the blood. Lord, we pray for our missionaries and especially for the Beakleys this week. We ask your blessing upon them. We ask that you might give them power to preach the word and to live the life. We ask that you take care of all of their needs. And Lord, we thank you for Greg and Colleen. We ask your blessing upon them. We thank you for their input and all that they've done to further the gospel here in Lake Geneva. We thank you for all their time and effort, and we ask your blessing upon them and upon their family. Now, Lord, we ask that your blessing would be upon every member here as we go our separate ways, and we ask your blessing upon our meeting, our annual meeting of the church. We pray that it may go according to your word and your ways. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.